Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your faithfulness in having sustained us throughout this week. And you have brought us together to worship, hear a portion of your word expounded. We thank you. We know that there are members of this body that have various ailments. You know who they are. We pray that you touch your healing hands upon them. As we have gathered then, we have done so in obedience to your instruction that we should assemble ourselves, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we're in tumultuous times, but underneath are the everlasting arms that do sustain us. So for that, we're grateful. Father, we have asked and requests of you to provide each person this morning the concentration necessary to understand your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We continue, of course, with Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Before I get started, I repeat myself several times and I will continue to do so until the Holy Spirit puts a stop in my mouth from saying it. Otherwise, I will keep doing this. And that is to keep encouraging everyone here to make it his or her priority to ensure you listen to the teaching of the Word of God every day. Because here's the thing, the Bible commands in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law should not go out of your eyesight. You should meditate them. And that is something very serious. It's not just you read through it, you can read, but how much do you get is the issue. To be actually sound, because even the word used in Joshua requires some kind of understanding that requires some time. So my encouragement is you need to do that every day. Now, in saying that, I know some of you, because I talked to quite a number of you, some of you do what I consider very beneficial, in that you review Wednesday and Sunday, but within the 3 days and 4 days in between, you're going back to some of the things we studied in the past. And there are some of you, as I talk to you, you discover that yes, some will say, well, I don't know where I was when you thought that, and you were here. The problem is, we all have this problem. We are those who forget things, especially when those numbers start increasing, called aging, you will start forgetting. So I usually will encourage, make it a point to go back to some of these things that we have studied. Now, when I say this, I have my reasons. First of all, some of you have run into situations that you didn't really have much of an answer, because you forgot what you studied in the past. And in some cases, some of you remembered it and you were able to deal with it, even some who are supposed to be highly intellectual individuals. Anyway, so my thing is, it is important that you do so. And this also is important because of what I'm going to be going over at the first few minutes this morning. It's going to be a little bit technical, but those are the technical things that you need to know. Because the question I was somebody raised to me over last week, as I was calling around, and I told the person, hold on their horses, as they say, until today. Because the Holy Spirit had already prepared that introduction to that person's question for today. And that's what I'm going to do. And, you know, there are other things that the person, if they had remembered what I taught in the many years ago, I know they will know some of the things we're going to be dealing with this morning. Having said all that, verse 9 reads, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, he says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So we continue then with our exposition of this section of Romans 3 verses 9 through 20 that we indicated is concerned with humanity's sinfulness. Now we stated that there are three assertions of Apostle Paul in our passage that summarize it. The first is that there is no exception to sinfulness. Now this assertion is derived from verse 9 that we expounded on in our last study. The second is that humanity's sinfulness is attested by the Old Testament scripture, as the apostle proved by citing various passages in the scripture. Now this he did in verses 10 through 18. Now we started on this in our last study, but have not completed it. The third assertion is that humanity's sinfulness is specifically supported by some functions of the law, as the apostle discourse in verses 19 and 20. Now from this assertion that we summarize this section of Romans 3 verses 9 through 20, we derive then a message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to hear, which is that humanity's sinfulness is universal, as attested by the scripture and specifically supported by some functions of the law. Now, as I've already stated, we started with the second assertion in our last study by considering the first quotation of the apostle from the Old Testament scripture in verse 10 that reads, there is no one righteous, not even one. Now this quotation we indicated is from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 with some modifications. So we continue then with other quotations that support the second assertion of the apostle that we stated. Now again, the second assertion of the apostle in the passage that we are studying is that humanity's sinfulness is attested by the Old Testament scripture, as he proved them by citing various passages in the scripture. So the next quotation of the apostle consists then of a series of statements in our passage of study. Again, look at verses 11 through 13 again. It reads, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Now, before we consider this quotation, let me provide you an information that you may or may not know that is necessary in our exposition of this quotation. Now, this information is especially important because of the apostle's quotation is from the Septuagint. What we have in verses 11 through 13 is from the Septuagint. So the information is this, that you should be aware that there are two types of editions of original language texts. The first type is known as eclectic edition. Eclectic edition. Just for those who only hearing me, not seeing the board, ECLECTIC, eclectic edition. Now, an eclectic edition is one that attempts to recreate the earliest known text based on available manuscript evidence and textual critical principles. In other words, it combines the most accurate readings from multiple manuscripts. Remember, the original that the apostles wrote were lost. All we have are copies. So that's what this is dealing with, that the eclectic edition is based on the most accurate reading from multiple manuscripts to create then a text that is believed to be the original. Thus then, for the Septuagint, the New English translation of the Septuagint is based on eclectic edition. The New Testament of the NIV is really translated from the eclectic edition of text based on the latest edition of Nestler Das Allen or the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. Now, the second type of eclectic edition, the second type of editions that we have is known as diplomatic. Diplomatic. Now, the diplomatic edition, this relies entirely on a single manuscript and is only supplemented from another manuscript when content is missing from the primary manuscript. So the Lexham English Septuagint is based on a diplomatic edition since it is translated from Swift's edition of the Septuagint that is based on Codex Vaticanus, that where content, of course, is missing, is then supplemented by other manuscripts such as Codex Alexandrinus and Codex Sinaiticus. The New American Standard Bible is an example of diplomatic base text edition, although its preface mentions consulting the most recent light from lexicography, cognate language, and the Dead Sea Scroll. Now, this consultation does not constitute an eclectic approach to the translation itself. Now, so the New Testament of the King James Version, for all practical purposes, is a diplomatic edition, since it is based on manuscript evidence available at that time, grouped under the category of textus receptus. Now, so what we're dealing with is, when you pick up the NIV, the text itself is based on what is the best known sources. And not just the NIV, there are a lot of other English versions. What they do is, you have these manuscripts, thousands of them. So the issue is trying to get to the original. And what they, those who compile the what we may call the English, the Greek text that we use today, that from which the NIV is translated from, which I've mentioned, Nestle and Aland, or the United Bible Society's edition. So what they did is they will look at each section and look at the best available manuscript to get to the oldest, what can be considered the actual thing in the original. That's what they will use in that particular. So that whole translation of the NIV is that way, and many other English versions. But the Textus Receptus, for example, it just relied on one set of manuscripts. And those manuscripts were the 9th century manuscripts, which were not as reliable as those found later on that had to do with the 3rd, 2nd centuries. So these were the manuscripts. Now, by the way, I'm only making these comments beyond what I have in my note originally. What I've made, so is what I have originally in my note. But the comment I'm about to make now is not in my note originally. And that is this, that I have God in the past dealt with, how do we get our Bible? Do you recall? We have gone through that. How did we get our Bible? The English translation, how do we have them? Now, I will suspect that most of you have forgotten that. And therefore, I will refer you back to our study in 2 Peter. Beginning, those that don't online, that we normally didn't put topic because we're using MP3 and all kinds of things. That was just when we got started with posting things on the web. So what you do is, sometimes it's hard to find which lessons, but this one, if you go to that lesson, if you scroll, you will actually see where the Bible, which begins at lesson 21. And I will suggest if you want more introduction or more information about things about the Bible and translations, go back and listen to those series. And for some of you who have never heard it, that would be a good thing to listen to so you get the information. Now, why did I have to provide you this information about eclectic and diplomatic edition, especially in connection with the Septuagint? Why did I have to do that? You may wonder. It is because of the variation of the reading of the possible source or sources of the apostles' quotation in the passage we're studying. There are variations. Now, this is also because verses 11 and 12 of Romans chapter 3 seem to have been quoted from the Hebrew passage of Psalms chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Psalms chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Now remember that the whole reason this is important, and that's why I want you to asking God the Holy Spirit to give you focus. Because what we're going to do here, we're going to do with something that's a little more technical. Now, we're looking at verses 11 through 13. But right now I want to focus on verse 11 and 12 of Romans chapter 3. And that is a quotation from somewhere in the Old Testament scripture. And we're trying to locate where it is. So we say part of it is from Psalms chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. It reads this way in the NIV. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, this passage reads differently in the two English versions of the Septuagint that are available to us. Now, the new English translation, one based on Eclectic Edition of the Septuagint, reads this way. The Septuagint is Psalms chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. In the Septuagint. And this is the way it reads. Now you watch, since you don't have what I have, only when you go back and look at my note, you see it. Since you don't, just look, listen carefully, watch what you have in Psalm, and listen to what I'm going to read and see how they line up. This is the way it reads in that New English Translation, Septuagint edition. It reads, regarding completion, a psalm pertaining to David. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. They caused corruption and were abominable in their practices. There is no one practicing kindness. There's not even one. Now verse 2. The Lord peered down from the sky on the sons of men to see if there was any who had understanding or who sought after God. Verse 3 of that is, all turned away as well, they became useless. There is no one practicing kindness. There's not even one. Now, the translation of the New English Translation that I mentioned is really closer to the Hebrew text of Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, from where the Septuagint was originally translated. However, the Lexham English Septuagint, which will be again Psalm chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now, remember that I say that is a diplomatic edition. And this is the way it reads. Again, go back to verse 1 of the text that you have, which is the Hebrew text. And this is, as I read, watch again. It reads, for the end, a psalm of David. The foolish one spoke in his heart, there's no God. They destroy and are abhorrent in their practices. There's no one doing goodness. There's not even one. The Lord looked out from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's one who understands or one who seeks after God. All turned aside together, they became useless. There's not one doing goodness. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they have dealt treacherously with one another. The poison of us is under their lips, whose mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are quick to pour out blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and they know not the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now clearly then, the two English versions of the Septuagint differ. And so, this will affect how we address the source or the sources of the quotation of Apostle Paul in the passage of Romans chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 that we're studying. So with this comment, we proceed then to consider the first sentence of the second quotation of Apostle Paul that is from Psalm in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. Look at that second quotation. It says, "There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." Now the first sentence of this second quotation of the apostle as stated in Romans chapter 3 verse 11 is different from either the Hebrew text or the Septuagint, unless the apostle had a version of the Septuagint that is not available to us. Now both the Hebrew text and the Septuagint states a conditional statement that reads, "Yahweh looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand." Now, so if the apostle did not have any version of the Septuagint that reads different from the ones available to us, then it must mean that the apostle was directed by the Holy Spirit to state the result of Yahweh's looking down on humanity. This means that the apostle stated them what is a fact. But before really we examine the fact that the apostle stated, it is important to pay attention to the context of the quotation. The passage of Psalm 14, the apostle quoted, is concerned with someone that is described as a fool. That's the context. One described as a fool. Now the fool is one that denies the existence of God. Now I didn't say it. You didn't say it. Didn't write it. But any human being, regardless of the educational level or whatever it is, if they say there's no God, you're looking at a fool. Now, so the fool is one that denies the existence of God. Now, this declaration of the apostle is quite similar to what the apostle had charged of humanity that is involved in idolatry. The apostle had previously stated that those who are fools are involved in idolatry, as we have studied in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 23 reads, "Although they claimed to know to be wise, they became fools." And now look at what the fools do. "And they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Again, we study that. So what that means is a fool gets involved in idolatry. Now those who the apostle stated became fools were also those who were handed over to immoral conducts and depraved thoughts, as the apostle also mentioned in the same Romans 1 we studied it. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 reads, Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. We examine that in detail. So then, this description of those who are fools because they were in idolatry and so punished by God is really similar to what the psalmist said in the passage Apostle Paul quoted in Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 11. See, for the psalmist stated about spiritual or the moral corruption of those who are fools that deny the existence of God in that sentence of Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 that says, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. Hence, the context of Psalm the apostle quoted describe moral and spiritual condition of fools that deny the existence of God. Now their spiritual condition is similar to those the apostle described as fools in that they reject the worship of God, the Creator, and opted for idolatry. Now all the same, the apostle quoted from the Septuagint of Psalm chapter 13. In other words, he wasn't really using the Hebrew text. He was quoting from the Septuagint. And he quoted in a modified fashion that supports his point concerning the universality of sinfulness of humanity, since he wrote in Romans 3 verse 11. Look at what it says again. There is no one who understands. There is no one who understands. Now this is an emphatic declaration by the apostle, since the word no is really translated from a negative Greek particle u, that is an objective negative that denies the reality of an alleged fact fully and absolutely, in contrast to another Greek word, me, that is really subjective negative, implying a conditional and hypothetical situation. In other words, u, again I say, slams the door. Me leaves a crack so that you can push it. When it's closed, shut down, no more, nowhere you can get in. So this is what the apostle used. So the apostle declares absolutely that there is no one who understands. Absolutely. No exception. See, he is dealing with the universality of sin. For all humans, so no one understands. Now so, the word understand here is translated from a Greek verb that means to have an intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice. And so it means to comprehend or to understand. Now it is in the sense of grasping or understanding of what is in the scripture that the word is used to describe the illumination of the minds of the disciples after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so they can understand what's in the scripture, according to Luke chapter 24 verse 45. Now here's what most people I fail to get, though, is you can read the Bible all you want. There has to be a special illumination before you can grasp it. Now, that illumination is much more intensified with the gift of being a pastor and teacher. The gift of teaching is what brings that illumination. So it's not an academic thing where you can read the Bible and say, well, I got it. It's just a whole lot more. So here's what example of that. They've been reading all this, the Old Testament scripture, but this is what we have here. He said, then he, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. That's spiritual illumination. That's why a whole lot of people get confused about reading the Bible, and they say and teach things that are contradictory, because they take one part, they leave the other part. Their minds are not illuminated. Anyway, the translators of the NIV rendered the word with the meaning to realize, the Greek word, in connection with what Moses expected of the Israelites of the time of Exodus to understand, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, verse 25. Acts chapter 7, verse 25. Acts chapter 7 verse 25 reads, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Anyway, this notwithstanding, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 11, the word means to understand, in the sense of to have an intellectual or intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice. In other words, it's just not that you know it, is you grasp something and that thing will challenge your thinking and how you function. Now, be that as it may, then the apostle quoted from Psalm chapter 14 verse 2, or from the Septuagint chapter 13 verse 2, there is again, there is no one who understands. Now, we indicated that the word know is translated from a strong negative, so that what the apostle states is that which is absolute, in that he meant there's not one human being that has insight or grasp something, although, as in the psalm he quoted, there was no indication of what is not understood or grasped, not specified. However, the context implies that the apostle is concerned to declare that there is not a human being that has insight to God's truth, as to have influenced the person's actions. And so if a person has insight into God's truth, it must mean that God has worked on the individual in such a way to reveal his truth to that person. Now that's what reason all of us should be compassionate. You get it? The other person doesn't be compassionate. God opened your eyes. That's why you saw it. They didn't. He hasn't opened theirs, whoever theirs happen to be. So, if a person has insight then into God's truth, what I'm saying, it must mean that God has worked on that individual in such a way to reveal his truth to the person. Now, the fact is that the first sentence of the second quotation of the apostle in this Romans 3 verse 11 indicates really the universal sinfulness of humans, in that they do not know or have insight about God or his truth unaided by him. Now this truth is also implied in the next sentence of the quotation of the apostle from the passage of Psalm that he quoted. Now, by the way, it is because people do not understand this truth that some people think they have something to do with their salvation, when in fact, one cannot be saved without God working in that person. to bring the person to faith in Christ. It is not something one can do based on his education or her education, or anything about humans can do that. And because many don't understand that, that's why they think salvation is you just repeat after me, 1, 2, 3. And once you say it, you're saved. Now come forward, you're saved. No, it's not that. There's something God has to do to a person. And when God does that, the person perceives the truth. It doesn't matter where they are. Once they perceive it, they get saved. It is not something of our own making. Anyway, the second sentence of the second quotation of the apostle is concerned with humans not on their own desiring to have any relationship with God. In other words, he wants to compare. When he quotes the second one, he wants us to understand that on our own, we will not want to have anything to do with God, period and out, as they say. So, this is what he said. Look at the next, in verse 11, where we are starting the quotation. He says, "No one who seeks God." No one who seeks God. Now, the Septuagint, from which the apostle quoted, reads this way. This is the way it reads. Or one who seeks out God. Let me read that again. Or one who seeks out God. Now the word "or" in the English translation of the Septuagint is translated from a Greek particle that is used in the Psalm quoted as a marker that conveys related and similar concept as what preceded it. However, the apostle omitted it, since he quoted what is given in the Septuagint of the Psalm he quoted as a fact, not condition, a fact. That's the way he quoted it. And so not conditional or supposition as in the Greek text from which he quoted. So he omitted that word "all." In other words, the text shows, even the Hebrew text shows some condition. He's removed that and said, it's fact. It's no longer a question. So the apostle says, no one who seeks God. It's not if. In other words, remember he said God looks down from heaven to see if there is anyone. He didn't say that. He just, God looks down, no one seeks God. So that is a modification from the actual quotation. Now the word "seek" though is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to seek out, in the sense of to exert effort to find out or to learn something. Now we all know learning of any kind requires tremendous effort. So it means to exert an effort to find out or learn something, as the word is used by the human author of Hebrews to indicate the blessing God bestows on those who honestly seek him, as stated in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. It reads, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." See that word, seek him. Now the word may mean to seek out in the sense of to investigate or to scrutinize something, as it is used by Apostle Peter to describe what the prophets of old did in searching to understand the promised salvation through the Messiah, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. First Peter chapter 1 verse 10 reads, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. So that's our word, to search, to investigate, to scrutinize. That's really what they said these prophets were doing, scrutinizing intently to find out about this great salvation that we have. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3 verse 11, the Greek word has the sense of to seek diligently. To seek diligently. It's not just to seek, but seek diligently, that is, of course, to try to get or reach or find something in a diligent or exact manner. So then, here is what he's saying: no one who seeks God. So to understand really what the apostle meant in the clause again of Romans 3:11, where it said no one who seeks God, it will be necessary then to understand what is meant in the Old Testament scripture to seek God. That's where we should go, because this is a quotation from the Old Testament scripture. So what does it mean when it says seek God or seek? So we need to go to the Old Testament and get an idea. So I mean, it will be necessary then to understand the verbal phrase seeks God, as used in the Old Testament scripture. Now the meaning of the phrase seeks God or is equivalent, which will be seek Yahweh, depends on the context. When it says seek God or seek Yahweh, it all depends on the context to know what that means. Now, the verbal phrase may mean to pray to God and have Him answer it, as it is used to describe what the Israelites in exile could do, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 29, it reads, but if from there, that's why they are sent on exile for idolatry, say if from there you seek Yahweh, your God, you will find Him. If you look for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, so here it's really a question of praying to Him to begin with. And if they do it carefully, correctly, He will answer them. Now, so the verbal phrase seek God may also mean to worship, as that is the sense of the phrase in the command of King Asa to Judah, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 verse 4. Second Chronicles. Chapter 14, verse 4. Second Chronicles, chapter 14, verse 4 reads, "He commanded Judah to seek Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands." So here, the worship of God, of course, is manifested in obedience. Now, to seek God may mean to endeavor to align one's lifestyle in accordance with God's word. That begins with knowing his word and applying it so that the person can be conceived as seeking and living righteously, as implied in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Here's the thing. We have to look at these issues. You learn truth is one thing. Its application is another thing. But if you learn and you don't apply, you're no better than someone who didn't know. In fact, you're worse than. Because your discipline will be higher than that of the one who doesn't. Now, if you recall, when I was teaching 1 Corinthians, for example, I talked about something like a marriage, where we saw two people married as unbelievers, and they had some instruction about how they can either divorce or not divorce based on the other person. And I say that's a different thing from if you're a believer and you knowingly go and marry an unbeliever. You don't even, it's just something. Because here's the thing, is once you compromise, you have put yourself under God's judgment. So when people compromise, and this is what we all do, and that's what we all suffer. We hear the true thought, we cannot put it aside for whatever reason, and we do what we want to do. And as we do that, God cannot be mocked. He will be faithful to his word, and therefore he brings judgment. So, but when you seek him, that means you align these truths, you align your life with what you learn. That is to say, you live righteously. That's what we have here in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Look at what it says. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3 reads, "Seek Yahweh, all you humble of the land. You will do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of Yahweh's anger." Now, so seeking Yahweh here then is described as involving seeking righteousness and humility. Now, the things we have described regarding seeking God as understood in the Old Testament are the things that the apostle would have meant. That's what the Holy Spirit put in his mind when he quotes this passage. Of course, his focus, no doubt, will be on worshiping God. Worshiping God. You see, when he preached the gospel in Athens, he indicated that God's purpose in creation of humans is so that they will worship him. In other words, you and I on this planet for one purpose only, really, to worship him. And I can assure you on the authority of the scripture, if you do that well, you're going to have a more pleasant life on this planet. Now, the reason we still, even when we do our best, seeking Him. The reason we still have is there's this lingering effect of sin. The lingering effect from Adam and from us. Because as I've said many, many times, when we sin in a certain way, it may take 20 years before it comes back. Because you reap what you sow. God is not, you know, we sow something. Like I've illustrated many times, you don't sow apple tree today and get it a year down the road. 5, 10 years down the road, you get something. Something. So, if we actually worship God in the sense of living according to His truth, we will enjoy His blessing on this planet, in spite of all the difficulties. So that's why Paul, when he preached in Athens, he first reminded them that our duty is to worship God. That's why we're here. And as much as we're here, and many of us, we think we're here to enjoy our life. Yes, we enjoy our life correctly, if we enjoy according to truth. Now, so that's what he mentioned in Acts chapter 17, verse 27. Acts chapter 17, verse 27. Acts 17, verse 27. Talking about creation and so forth, he says in Acts 17:27, God did this so that men would seek Him. Now here, seek Him is to worship Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. Now the problem then is a sin has blinded humans that it is impossible on their own to seek to worship God. Impossible. Hence, the apostle, when he asserted through the quotation from Psalm 14 verse 2 or the Septuagint chapter 13 verse 2, that there's no one who seeks God, he meant that the natural human that is spiritually dead does not seek things of God or is capable of seeking God. So this again will prove that humans are sinful, since a spiritually dead person could not desire any relationship with God. So this brings us to the third sentence of the second quotation of the apostle. The third sentence of the second quotation of the apostle from Psalm 14 or Septuagint 13 chapter is given in Romans 3 verse 12, where we're studying. It says, all have turned away. All have turned away. Now I've done this several times and I'm still going to do it several more times in the future. Whenever I encounter this word all, I use about the same example so that if you guess in and you have an opportunity to debate or point somebody to truth, you can always remember this, but I have to repeat several times. Now the word all is really translated from a Greek adjective that may mean all or every or among many other meanings. The problem is quite often when we encounter the word all or everything, we usually think in terms of absolute totality, but that is not necessarily the case. There would have been, of course, no need to consider this word, since everyone who speaks English knows what it is, except that people don't really fully understand it, and it creates problem from many from accepting specific teachings of the Word of God. The one I always use is the teaching on election, the doctrine of election, because you hear people
they argue, no, God cannot select a few people. He wants everyone to be saved. Why? Because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9.
Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 9 reads, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish." You have to say, look at it. He said, not wanting anyone to perish. So how can he select some? "But everyone to come to repentance." Now the problem with using this passage to deny election is at least twofold. The first is with the word anyone, translated from the plural of a Greek pronoun that means anyone, anything, someone, or some. Now in the Greek text, as it is in the plural, so it's better to translate it something like some or certain ones. Some or certain ones. Now this interpretation is supported by the fact that the translators of the NIV translated the same Greek word or pronoun, some. In that clause when it says, some understand slowness. That was some, same words. And so one wonders why they did not translate some instead of anyone the second time the word appears. Same word. Now this interpretation of the Greek word though, used with the meaning some or certain ones, immediately reveals that those that will not perish are not humanity in general, but certain ones or some. Now of course, that's the first problem. The second problem is with the word everyone in the clause, but everyone to come to repentance. Now the context, again, that word is translated from the word all. Well, it's translated from all can mean anyone or everyone, as some use it. However, the Greek here makes different because the meaning different because of the context. In other words, now you see the context of 2 Peter 3 verse 9 suggests that the Greek word should be translated all and not everyone. As we read in that verbal phrase where it says, "but everyone to come to repentance." Now if this translation that I said is followed, then it's easier to understand that all here, the second time all is used here, would then refer to certain ones, those have already been mentioned. And that there are certain ones God is not willing for them to perish, but to repent. It's not everyone, but the certain ones. Those certain ones are the ones that God's all. Now that these certain ones are the elect to whom Apostle Peter mentioned really in the beginning of his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. First Peter chapter 1 verse 1. It is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So God's elect are those God is not willing to perish, but to be saved. For you see, for all the elect will be saved, as implied in the reason Apostle Paul gives for laboring to preach the gospel in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10. We're going to have time for break. After break, we'll look at that.